Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
Thanks, Carolyn. Rosemary, good to have you back. How many miles?
630, but my Fitbit said a lot more.
Oh, okay. So 630 miles. For those of you who don't know, Rosemary was walking along the sort of south coast, but a particular route. It wasn't just all of it. It was it from Cornwall up to back home?
Minehead.
So she was raising money for various charities, but I think a round of applause. I mean, 630 miles. I think you took the dog with you as well, didn't you?
Oh, yeah. Oh,
a very fit dog. As we start our new series this morning, I was preparing on the back of our last series, not the Paddington one we did, but when we were going through Christian prayer and spirituality, I really wanted to ground the whole principle of having an intimate relationship with God to a practical obedience. And so I planned this whole series around Deuteronomy. And then as I was praying it through, I just had this book that I read come to mind. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to go with it. We're going to do a whole series around a book by Steph DeGraff, who's a guy, and he wrote this book called The 10-Second Rule. Now, when you think about the 10-Second Rule, you probably think, well, isn't that about food laws or something about food? Because often, don't we if we drop something on the floor, it's 10 seconds or 5 seconds or 3 seconds to eat it again. This is not a series based on food laws, food principles. As much as you know I like food, I wouldn't do a whole series based on the 10-second rule. Let me put it in a framework for you or something to think about. I think most of us in our life, and particularly in our Christian life, can think of a moment where someone's come to mind. Perhaps a person or a situation, and we think, oh, I really should call them. Would it be really good just to pick up the phone and just see what's happening and how they are? And then you sit there and think, well, I could call them, but maybe they're busy. Perhaps something, you know, I might interrupt their day, something is going on, maybe I'll put them off. And I don't want to be that person that puts that person off that I'm thinking about, and I don't want to be the weird person that interrupts the person that then, yeah, so maybe I won't do it, or maybe I will, and then before you know it, the moment has passed, it's gone. That sense and prompting, you've either rationalized it away or even just the act of will to do it has just left. The 10-second rule, and it poses this question, and it's on the screen. What would my life or your life look like if you just do the next thing you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do and to do it within the next 10 seconds before you change your mind? Starting with the small things first, and growing from there. That last sentence is very important because it doesn't mean the 10-second rules that I've got 10 seconds to make major decisions in my life. That would be ignoring all biblical principles of good counsel, good wisdom, taking time to pray things through. We're not talking on that level. We're not sitting there saying, well, should I move house? Okay, 10, 9, 8, so yes, no, yes, no. That's not the rule. Start with the small things and we work from there. But I want to answer a question as we think about this rule, because when you read the book, you go through and he builds a whole framework and understanding around this principle, how we work in it, how we put it into practice, and all the biblical ideas surrounding that. But he gets right to the end and he says, well, why bother? And so rather than get to the end and say, why bother, I want to do it at the beginning and say, why bother? Why should we do this? Why, as Christians, should we take a rule and a principle of particular discipline and apply it to our lives? And what I want to do is walk through that passage in Luke's Gospel that we've read out and make it come alive, and then get to the end and use it as a way of saying, this is why I think we should do this. This is why I believe it's a good idea. And so as we come to that passage in Luke, and you can open it up and have it in front of you, the whole context of that passage, Luke loves to portray Jesus' ministry as one with power. And so when you go to chapter 6 and you look at chapter 5, and there's the whole encounters of Jesus releasing people, healing people, preaching the word, and crowds following him, and there's a real furore that's sort of building up around the place. And so we get this idea when we come to this part of chapter 7. The people are hungry. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the preaching. They're like, this is fantastic. We want more. We want more. And so Jesus is entering the place of Nain, which is south of Nazareth. And he's coming with this sort of almost like an entourage, a crowd, it says, is following him around to this place. But as he comes to the city gate and he enters into it, there's also a funeral procession. Now, a Jewish funeral procession in those days is not like an English occasion. In fact, the whole concept of a Jewish funeral is so different to what we know in our culture. For one, thankfully, they don't have quiche. In my life growing up, there seems to be something over the 80s and 90s that every single event you went to, and so for some reason I remember funerals, that quiche was always the mainstay. I don't know why that is, but it's always stuck with me. So when I think about the Jewish funeral and everyone going, I think, I bet they're glad they don't have quiche. I'm sorry if you like it. It's my thing. But what's happening in the Jewish funeral is, it says in the scripture there is a bier or a bier that's being carried, and that's not a coffin. It's like an open stretcher. We've got a sort of an impression of it. And what would happen in the funeral procession is, as everyone's sort of walking down, the person, and in this case it's the widow, it's the mother, is at the very front. So if you're the main family member, you are front and center and you're down there. Now, we know from Amos and Jeremiah that even if you were poor, and it could be the case in this instance that the woman who is obviously on her own, last surviving male heir, and he's passed away, he's died. And so it's a very sad occasion. But even if you were poor, you were still asked to contribute, or for your family to get some flute players and to make a noise and to call people to mourn together. So picture the scene. Jesus is at the gate. He's got everyone else around him who's followed him with his ministry. There's a whole funeral procession and they're all weeping, and we're told it's a crowd. It's not just the family. It's a crowd of people. Music's playing, calling people, let's weep together, come and drop what you're doing, come and just mourn with me and celebrate this life as well. And Jesus in this moment, I think, is amazing, because he obviously sees and hears what's happening, but there's so much going on around him. The need is great, isn't it? There's a crowd of people who are probably hungry just to hear him speak, to hear him heal them. And so the attention is all there, and yet there's a scene of them coming down towards them as well, but his heart, it says in Scripture, is moved. Something about this occasion, something in that moment is moved in a time of spontaneity. He can answer everyone. He can do anything in that moment, but just then it says his heart is moved. He looks over. And he goes with it. He goes with that sense of movement in his heart. And what he does is quite amazing, because he goes and goes to the front of the procession. And culturally, you just don't go and stop it. In the middle of everyone mourning and coming to the funeral, Jesus marches up and stops the whole occasion. That would be like us today overtaking the funeral procession because it's too slow. You just wouldn't do it if you were driving down the road in England and you were thinking, I need to get somewhere. I'm about three cars behind. I just need to overtake and then I'll be on my way to Tesco's. You just wouldn't do it. It wouldn't enter your mind. It'd be like a big cultural taboo. The same thing is going on here. But Jesus cuts across it, comes up to the woman, front and center, and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The first act is one of compassion that his heart is moved towards. And then he does a second thing and breaks into another area, because anyone who touches a dead body would be ritually have to be cleansed for a week. And that's why only there were only certain bearers, and the parents or the people who were close by were the only ones who could ever touch the body. And yet Jesus, it says, he puts his hand on the stretcher, cuts across the cultural no-nos again, speaks with a power and says, listen, get up. Touches the unclean and makes it whole. Now, if you're reading this passage and you're dealing with skeptic friends or people who are like, yeah, come on, in those days, you know, that miracle didn't really happen. It's probably just unconscious or something. Maybe just had a bit of a fever. And what the underlying assumption is, if you're sitting there saying, well, this didn't really happen, is that in 21st century mindset, we know better. We really know when people are dead. But people who ask that question and probably have never seen a dead body. If you've ever been in the presence and seen a dead body, the colour changes. You know when someone is dead. There's no doubt about it. You know, my sister jokes and she just says, listen, I know if someone declares me dead, but bury me with a drill. And it's like, see, you know, I asked that question when I did my studies. I said, come on, how do you know when someone is dead? And the guy who was at the funeral directors was like, listen, I've seen enough dead people. You know when someone is dead. In this context, in a cultural first century setting, when life expectancy is so low, when there's no NHS, when you can't go down to Tesco's and go and patch your brother up and give him some penicillin. They were surrounded by people who died. They knew what someone looked like who was dead. And so when they sit there and they're amazed that this guy came back to life, it's because they know he was dead. And Jesus, in his voice and in returning everything, amazing miracle. And it comes to life, and everyone's amazed, and they're like, wow. But they say he's a prophet. And because they're making that distinction and that link between what Elijah and Elisha did, and they're like, wow, God is amongst us. This is a powerful prophet who's come again. Great to celebrate these times. But Luke makes a real sharp distinction in this passage because he says, in verse 13, when the Lord saw her. Not when the prophet saw her. When the Lord saw her. When God, when the Master, when God with us saw her. When you go through this account of Jesus' life and you look more broadly at other interactions and you just see him seem to move with this air of spontaneity, don't you? Jesus, whether he's walking down the road and it's Matthew the tax collector and chooses to engage with him, when he's sitting there and he's walking along the road and he reaches out and he decides to heal someone by the pool of Bethsaida, and there's loads of people around, but just in that moment he chooses to move and just go with it, and God does the rest, the Holy Spirit working through him. And it's, I look at that, I look at those moments and I think, wow, isn't it great just to live that Jesus life, to have that air of spontaneity, to move and touch and restore people, to have an impact in those around you. But then if we're all honest, when we look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, there's a disconnect sometimes with our own life and our own Christian experience that we're living today. And I think what often happens is that we maybe come to faith, we have a great impact of Jesus meeting with us and we're on fire, or maybe we go to a Christian conference and the worship is great and the teaching is great and the Spirit is moving and it's like, wow, this is amazing. I'm all fired up and ready to lead this Jesus life. And then we go back to the normality of everything and all of a sudden the disconnection happens again. We quieten down. We go to church and We give our money, we attend the home group faithfully, and we generally, genuinely seek to care for others. We do good things, we sign up for the Sea Festival, we make things happen, and it's such a privilege being in a church that's strongly active. That's why we're doing our, you know, a cake, a thank you, because we realize so many people give up their time and energy. And we're not sitting there with a clipboard, by the way, monitoring whether people are, you know, do you do anything or not. It's just, as a leadership, we want to say thank you and bless everyone, regardless. But here's the thing. I wonder, in those times in those home groups and when we're serving and we're doing those other things, is our heart moved in the moment? Are we spontaneous? Do we live that life in responding to the Spirit? And I think we do it to a lesser degree when we do our church stuff. And that's because we like doing things that are worthwhile. But also, I think we like doing things that are ordered and that are a little bit more safe. Because if we can lessen the chance of being hurt, rejected, made to feel insecure or inconvenienced in our lives, then actually that's the preferable choice. So why bother with the 10-second rule this morning? Why do this series? Why should I take it seriously? And I think it's because this one thing, that it encourages us in a very simple and straightforward way to live in that gap between discipline and spontaneity. To live that Jesus life and find that connection of what we see in the Gospels, in our everyday, in our cultural context, in our life around here. Because what you see is that we need both elements. You need the discipline. Look at Jesus' life. He lived a life in prayer. He lived a life devoted to his Father. He knew who he was. Everything in that spiritual life, that healthy core of where he was rested upon, everything flowed from there. When he moved and interrupted a funeral, he wasn't bothered about what people were thinking of him because he knew who he was. But there is that measure of spontaneity, that life in the Spirit that lives in the moment, that actually, because I'm disciplined, because I know that there is this healthy relationship with God, that I'm empowered, I'm secure, I'm anchored in, to just go with it. To trust in the small things, to push the door, to talk with someone, to meet with someone. And Paul certainly paints this picture in Galatians 5. If you ever do a study on the passage, Paul, when he's encouraging the Galatians, he's saying, listen, find that gap. Because he says here, is a life in the fruits of the Spirit. You get the fruits of the Spirit through godly discipline, investing in character, sowing the seeds of the grace of God in your life. But he also says, live in the freedom of the Spirit. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. And so I'm not talking about anything new. I'm echoing what is already there in Jesus' life and what is painted in the New Testament, what Paul leads us to. It just gives us further reason just to find that connection of living the life that Jesus calls us to live. I wonder when the last time you were interrupted by a thought. A thought that led you to go and connect with someone, and maybe it interrupted your day. Maybe it interrupted your hour or your minute as you sought to connect with them. When we think about the realities of this, I wonder how you would feel if you were in the supermarket and just in the queue, and the Holy Spirit was just prompting your heart, go and talk to that person, go and ask them how their day was. Would you interrupt yourself? Would you do it? Or maybe you're flicking through the phone book in the church and you're about to call someone that you know. But as you're looking down the list, someone else catches your eye. You see a name and it just leaps out at you, and you sense the Spirit just maybe say, go and call that person. Just say, I want to pray for you. What's happening? And you're like, well, I don't know them. Maybe they're in the same service as me and they only sit two pews back. Would you do it? Would you interrupt your day? Would you interrupt that moment just to step in to where the Spirit is leading? want to be clear this morning that living by this rule, adopting this principle, it's not about going raising people from the dead, but then I'm not going to put any barriers on what God calls you to. We went to a conference and over in the summer, and the guy talked his way into a morgue because he was so passionate about his relationship with God. He had such a powerful impact of the Holy Spirit that he just said, let me go and pray for some dead people. I want to go and get them raised from the dead. And he was laughing about it and talking about that over-enthusiasm but that sense of building faith. And this is what the rule does. It builds faith when you start in the small things and you respond in the works of the Spirit and you in just in that moment and you begin to impact the people around you in small but significant ways. Listen, I think we can all be people who just influence one another so powerfully. We can all recall stories, can't we, where someone came at the right time with the right word in the right moment, and that's because they responded. I remember at Nick and Amy's wedding, someone sat there and said to me, "You know what, you're an answer to prayer." Whew. You ever think that of yourself, that when you're responding to the life of the Spirit, that actually you are an answer to prayer? We want to take this simple tool and just apply it over this term. And yes, we've got different visiting speakers as we entertain others. It's good to be a bit diverse and connect, especially with BMS, our Baptist Missionary Society. But Matt, if we can go on to the last slide. I just want you to read that through again. And just digest it as we think about traveling through for the rest of this term, building biblical principles around it. What would your life look like if you just do the next thing you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do it, and do it within the next 10 seconds before you change your mind? Let's bow our heads and pray. We thank you, Lord, for just the richness and the depth of roots that we can have in you. Lord, it holds us secure. Lord, it fills us with power, Lord, and possibility. We thank you in every instance, Lord, when we step out, Lord, or even when we stumble, you're there. We thank you that your grace goes before us. We thank you that your mercy sweeps us underneath. We thank you, like Jesus, walking with a large crowd behind him, we too have that large crowd of blessings and promises and richness of mercies that have been blessed in the heavenly realms in Christ. Lord, we don't stand alone. And so if we're fearful, hesitant, if we're sitting there saying, "This is not me, I don't think I can do this," then Lord, help us to look around, to look to each other, but mostly, Lord, to look at all that you have given us and continue to give us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.